We're familiar with that country proverbial saying that if you see a turtle on a fence post, what conclusion do you draw? He didn't get there by himself. Joseph is giving testimony to that very fact here in Genesis chapter 45. There's secondary causes, of course. His brothers had their part in selling him into slavery and all that took place in Joseph's life. But Joseph traces the events of his life beyond second causes and acknowledges that God is the first cause in all things. Tonight I want to take a look at verses 5 through 9 in our expositional study of Genesis. And I want us to see three things. I want us to see, number one, the fact of God's sovereignty. I want to consider with you, number two, some questions of God's sovereignty. And then, number three, the practicality of God's sovereignty. The fact of God's sovereignty. Now, let me read these verses again, beginning at verse 5. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers after he has revealed himself to them. And he says, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" Nothing is more characteristic in the life of Joseph than his ability to relate everything that happened to him to God. And nowhere in the story is this more obvious than in these verses that we're looking at this evening. And again, just to reiterate, four times in those verses that I read to you, Joseph describes himself as God's agent. Notice again Joseph's emphasis on God. Verse 5, "God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "God sent me to preserve for you a posterity." Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And then verse 9, "And God has made me lord of all Egypt." Hard to miss, very conspicuous, as Joseph draws our attention, again, away from secondary causes to the first cause. And it's a great lesson for us to embrace the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign over all things. What a comfort for the child of God to realize that in the midst of a broken world that's ravaged by sin, with evil men and all their intentions, that God in his sovereignty can superintend all of that to accomplish his purposes. And if we're able to do what Joseph did, it will soften the blows of this life. And if we lack the perspective that Joseph has, it will make life far more difficult for us as we make our way in our earthly journey. What have we been saying in this series? What have I been reminding you as I've been preaching through this portion of God's Word? I've been alerting us to the fact that this is not so much a story about Joseph as it is a story about God, right? And that's what is highlighted for us in the words of Joseph in this story. It is a story about God. And it is Joseph's understanding of this that makes him able to forgive his brothers. Now, humanly speaking, and I don't want to gloss over all the injustices, all the mistreatment that he endured for over 20 years. Humanly speaking, we would say he would have just cause to be angry with his brothers, hateful toward his brothers, and in a position to seek revenge because of what his brothers did to him. And yet we don't see that at all. He responds to them with compassion and mercy and forgiveness and embracing love. And the question is, how can he do that? How can he do that? And again, I believe it's because he believes and rests his life in the hands of a sovereign God. At first, it seems it's a bit arresting to think that Joseph could look at the 20 plus years of terrible things that have happened to him and process it in such a way that he could say this. And yet, in one sense, it surprises us and we say, wow, what maturity, what perspective, what Christ-likeness. And yet, as we've made our way from Genesis 37 to our point, this is what we've seen about Joseph. This isn't new, right? You remember when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and she made this advancement to him, and he said, how could I sin against God? God was in his view. When he ended up in prison and the chief cupbearer and the chief baker had dreams and no one was there to interpret them, but Joseph could, they learned that Joseph could. Joseph says, God is the only one who interprets dreams. He pointed away from himself to point, and he pointed to God. He was acknowledging God in this. 2 years later, when Pharaoh had a dream and there was no one to interpret it, and word got finally to the king that there was a man in prison, they brought Joseph out. Joseph said to Pharaoh, only God interprets dreams. And then three times he says to him as he interprets his dream, God will make known to you what is in the future. God will make known to you his plans. So Joseph lived with a God consciousness. Joseph lived with a perspective that God was in charge and God was directing. In fact, it even goes back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 37 when he had those dreams. And how did he characterize those dreams? God was revealing to Joseph his plans for Joseph's and his family's life. And that's what's coming to fruition. So in one sense, to see Joseph pointing to God as the author and the explanation for all that has happened to him at this point is not the exception. It is the rule. It's what he's been saying all along. You remember when Pharaoh gave him his daughter in marriage? And interestingly, the name that Pharaoh gave to Joseph, I can't pronounce the name, but the name means Savior of the world. He was, in a sense, a human savior. His wise administration of the farming industry, and it preserved life. He was a savior of the world. Without his involvement, many, 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 many people would have died because of the severity of the famine. But back to my point. There were two sons born to that union. And Joseph named his two boys, again, in reference to God. Manasseh is what he named the first one. Means God has made me forget all my troubles. And Ephraim, the second born, because God has made me fruitful. Again, Joseph related everything to God. So it shouldn't surprise us that when we come to Genesis 45 and he reveals himself to his brothers, that he is speaking from a God perspective. Yeah? And he doesn't let his brothers off the hook either. You sold me into slavery, but God sent me down here. Very interesting insight with Joseph. So all the way through his life, he's been this way. So that's simply to state the fact of God's sovereignty. The record of God's sovereignty. Here it is. Joseph is acknowledging it. That God, the unseen God, has been directing and orchestrating all along all these events to bring Joseph to the place that he is, so that he might now reveal himself to his brothers. That brings me to questions concerning God's sovereignty. Questions concerning God's sovereignty. And some of these are implied. Some of these are revealed in the text. But the first question that comes to our mind as we think about the life of Joseph, and perhaps we think about the particulars of our own life and circumstances, is God's timetable. God's timetable. Joseph was 17 years of age when he obediently followed his father's directive to go check on his brothers and ended up a slave in Egypt. And here he is, 22 years later, he's now 39 years of age. A significant portion of his life has passed. And we ask, well, why God did it take 22 years to accomplish all of this? It would seem that you could have done this. And again, what are we doing when we're thinking that way? We are questioning the wisdom of God. We are saying, God, if I were you, I would have done it this way, or I would have done it that way, or I certainly wouldn't have done that. Now, we don't often speak out loud like that, ask our questions out loud. But whether we ask them out loud or whether we think them in our thoughts, God knows. And I probably struggle in that area more than any. I remember expressing that on a Wednesday night with real fervency when we got word about Kathy Rhodes and the potential diagnosis that she had cancer. And it just struck me. When I got that news, and I expressed that here to those who gathered for prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and I went, God, really? Kathy Rhodes? After all she's been through? And turned out that wasn't. And we prayed fervently that God would be merciful and kind to her. But I'm not the only one there, right? You ever been there? Of course you have. Of course you've thought those things. We question God's timetable. God doesn't always work as quickly as we would like. And we live in a day that you ever find yourself standing impatiently in front of the microwave oven? I did that recently, and I'm thinking, think about what you're doing. Is life that important that you can't wait for 30 seconds for whatever you're heating up? But it's conditioned us, hasn't it? To be impatient, to demand results. And we think a trial that lasts a day or 2 days or a week or even a month, God forbid, is a long, long time. Well, how about 22 years? 22 years. And again, regarding every aspect of sovereignty, what are we talking about when we're talking about sovereignty? We're talking about God's right to rule his world as he pleases. And not just to rule his world, but to rule everything in that world, including you and me. Without consulting us, it's his right. And I don't know when I settled that in my heart and mind. Really can't go back in my journey of faith and say, you know what, it was that sermon or it was that time in the Word of God or it was that decisive event that settled that in my mind. I don't know, but I am really, really glad God brought me to that place where I've not had a problem with acknowledging the sovereignty of God, that God has a right to do as He pleases. Unfortunately, many people give lip service to that doctrine, or only partially. They reserve certain aspects of life and say, well, I don't have a problem with God being sovereign in this and sovereign in that, but boy, He better not be sovereign in that. I mean, I really struggle with Him being able to call the shots over there. Well, He's either sovereign over all, or He's not sovereign at all. That's the bottom line. So He's sovereign. He's sovereign over the timing of events and all the things that transpire in this story. It's wonderful to see how God orchestrated down to the minutiae, the minute details that seem so insignificant and yet are so critical to the unfolding of God's sovereign purposes. When the story of Joseph raises questions not in just in God's timetable, but related to God's purposes. God's purposes. And Joseph speaks to some of the purposes that God has had in His dealings with him and with his family. He says, verse 5, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." To preserve life. God is working to preserve life. And again, I think it's fair to draw the conclusion, had Joseph not been in Egypt, had Joseph not wisely administered the harvest of grain, that thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people would have died, including Joseph's brothers and his family. God had a gracious purpose in all that He did. And one of those purposes was to preserve life. But not just that. He says, "For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you, again, to preserve a posterity for you in the earth." A posterity in the earth. And what is Joseph making allusions to and references to? You know, right from the very beginning of Genesis, long before the story of Joseph and his family begins in chapter 37, back in Genesis chapter 3, there's the announcement of a seed. The seed of the woman. And there's been this unfolding purpose of God to save and preserve a people that will not be destroyed but be saved. And God is working to bring about a posterity that will remain, and through that posterity will come a great descendant, and He will be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amazing. As I thought about Joseph making reference to God preserving life and God bringing deliverance, you know, I thought, you know, so much of our life is in some respects characterized by that. God delivering us from one thing or another, and many, many, many times. Paul gives reference to that in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yet we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Now listen to this threefold reference to God's deliverance. "Who delivered us from so great a death," past tense, "and does deliver us," in the present tense, "in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." Folks, He has delivered us. He has delivered us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has delivered us, if we're children of God, from what? The penalty of sin. God is in the process of delivering us from the power of sin. And He will one day deliver us from the very presence of sin. That's God's great purpose in salvation. The story of Joseph raises additional questions, not just in terms of God's timetable and God's purpose, but in terms of God's ways. God's ways. Joseph says in verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Does this look like a great deliverance to you? Doesn't have that appearance to the natural man. It's a story. It's Joseph. He happens to be in a place of opportunity, and here are his brothers, and there's this worldwide famine. But this hardly looks like, we might say, a deliverance, but a great deliverance. It doesn't have that appearance. And the point is that sometimes God's deliverance doesn't look like a deliverance, but it is, in fact, a great deliverance. There's a testimony of a man. His testimony is written on the front page of the recent Piedmont Rescue Mission's newsletter. I can't recall his name. But he talks about his life and losing his job and being involved in finance and going to prison for embezzlement. And he was sentenced to prison for over 4 years for this crime. And it was there, in prison, that God came to him and saved him. That doesn't look like a deliverance, does it? Being in jail. Joseph being in jail, being sold into slavery, doesn't look like a great deliverance. But that's exactly what God was about in the life of Joseph. Sometimes we can lose perspective. And we need the eye of faith to be able to step back and acknowledge God and realize, no, God is a very present help. God is on the scene. God is at work in my life and in my circumstances. And it looks like a mess from an outsider looking in and say, well, how in the world could you interpret what's going on in your life or in your family as a deliverance or a great deliverance? And yet, that's what you're trusting, that's what you're seeing, that's what you're believing of God, that God is using all of these things for good. You say, well, how can you come to that conclusion? Well, I didn't come to that conclusion. You didn't come to that conclusion on your own. You believed the Word of God. For God works in all things, right? For our good and for His own glory. God is at working. And that all things includes all things, not just the good things, the bad things, the sins of others, the injurious things that people say and do to you or you have done to others. God is using all of those things for your good and for His glory. Boy, that's good news. The bottom line here is that God is so in charge of this world that His sovereignty and blessing can be found in what seems to be the most heinous crimes and the most disastrous of circumstances. A great deliverance. Outsiders viewed Christ on the cross on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. And who would look and view that and know the circumstances surrounding that and say, God is about a great deliverance? They would say, well, the curse of God is upon him. And that was true. He's bearing sins. That's why he's there. And that would be true. The devil has had his way. The religious leaders have had their way. The betrayer has had his way. And all of that would be true. But over it all, God has orchestrated a great deliverance. A deliverance we can't get our minds around. So we need eyes of faith to interpret these events in Joseph's life and perhaps in our own life, and as we view the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work, and to see it as God would see it, a great deliverance. Joseph, here in his relating to his brothers, he's claiming more than God was behind the evil that had happened to him. Joseph said to his brothers, verse 4, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. But do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph is claiming more than that God's behind the evil that had happened to him. Besides saying that God was in charge of what happened, Joseph says that God was accomplishing a good purpose in it. So that in the end, it was good despite the evil. You see, only God can do that. Only God can take the evil intentions and acts of men and accomplish good through it. Only God can do that. And that's what he does. That brings us, number three, to the practicality of God's sovereignty. The practicality of God's sovereignty. This isn't just a wonderful doctrine to hold on to. This bears wonderful benefits in our life in a very practical way. So let me mention a number of them here for you. What did Joseph claim that God accomplished by his suffering and his circumstances? Notice what he says in verse 9. He says to his brothers, "Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made him Lord over all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" Through these circumstances, God has elevated Joseph to the highest place of power and authority next to Pharaoh himself in all of Egypt. God did that sovereignly through these circumstances. Wonderful to see. Number two, God saved the brothers through these events, through these circumstances, through their evil intentions and design toward him. God saved the brothers in spite of what they did to him. God was doing a number of things through Joseph's slavery in Egypt. Think about this chain of events. This was his way of getting Jacob and the brothers to Egypt, where they would prosper and grow into a great nation. And in order to get Jacob to Egypt, God had to get Benjamin to Egypt. And in order to get Benjamin to Egypt, he had to get the brothers to Egypt. And in order to get the brothers to Egypt, he had to get Joseph to Egypt. And all of this was for the good of the brothers and the immediate importance here is that Joseph's suffering was the means of saving their lives. This was indeed a severe famine. And Joseph's family would have died if God had not sent Joseph ahead. So there is this very practical aspect that God sovereignly took Joseph down there in order to save their lives. No question about it. And I think it's a good lesson for us that when difficult times come, hard times may be God's means of saving you and others from an even greater disaster. I've seen it. I've heard testimony of it. The third practical aspect here is that God saved other lives in the process of saving Jacob's household. Notice what he says in verse 5. Now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Life. And not just their lives, but many lives. Many lives. The scriptures teach that the wicked experience many special providences of God's care because of the righteous. And there may be, and there no doubt are, blessings that spill over from your life to the life of others simply because their lives have intersected your life. If you stop to think about that. God saved other lives in the process of saving Jacob's household. We don't live on an island. Our lives are interconnected, and God's dealings with us spill over and affect other people's lives. And God sometimes has a design not only to rescue you and deliver you, but to be the deliverance for other people. As they see you and they observe you and they watch and take note. And sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we get so engulfed in whatever it is that's bothering us and troubling us that we get tunnel vision and it's me and my problems, and we forget that there's a world around us, people around us who are being touched by our circumstances and our life, and God is wanting to speak into their lives through his dealings in our life. And that's what God was doing here with Joseph. And I think oftentimes that's what he's doing in us and through us. And then there's this fourth practical aspect. And it's very practical. I spoke to it earlier in the message. How was it that Joseph was able to come to a place to forgive his brothers for all that they had done to him? You see, if he had been simply focused on a human plane, and he had plenty of time, right? He had lots of time to think and rehearse and replay all the hurts and all the wrong had been done to him. It's easy to do. We know people like that, right? They're bitter. They're angry. They're resentful. They're not fun to be around. But Joseph wasn't that way. His focus wasn't on the hurt and the disappointment and the wrong that had been committed to him by his brothers. His focus was on God. And because his focus was on God, and he knew God had a purpose in what he was doing, it allowed him to rise above all the natural tendencies to be hateful and bitter and forgive. Joseph could forgive. Can you see that with me tonight? Can you trace the practical forgiveness that Joseph extended to his brothers to Joseph believing in a sovereign God? It's there. That's why he was able to. That's why it's right there in that, packed into those verses. That God would give us this record in this fashion. Verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And again, words can only communicate so much, but I'm convinced because of what has been said prior and what's said later, that come near is come near. I want to embrace you. I want to affirm you. I want to express my compassion and forgiveness toward you. Not that I want to get my pound of flesh from you for what you've done to me. Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. You see how quickly he's referencing God, speaking of God, communicating about God's involvement in his life to his brothers? That's why he was able to forgive. And I think when we struggle with the whole business of forgiving, it's because we've lost sight of God. We're focused on the human plane. We're focused on the pain that someone has done to us. Believing in the sovereignty of God makes us able to rise above our circumstances rather than be victims of them. Again, I'm convinced it was Joseph's theology applied to his own circumstances that made him possible to forgive his brothers. Joseph is quite clear that God has overruled their sin and their evil intentions. And Joseph does not insist on them paying for their sins. Forgiveness is a costly affair. It costs in order to express forgiveness. Someone has said to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. Forgiveness cost Joseph. It cost him rejection by his people, the humiliation of going from being a well-loved son to a slave, the misrepresentation and false accusations that were made about him, being cast into prison, left there and forgotten. It cost him. And yet Joseph was willing to forgive. In a moment, we're going to be gathering around the Lord's table. And it's a reminder that forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness is costly. Forgiveness costs the lifeblood of the Son of God. Jesus, in shedding his blood, was paying our sin debt that we owed to God. He wasn't paying any sin debt of his own, but he was paying our sin debt in our place. So let's never forget the costliness of forgiveness. Someone say, well, God can do anything. No, God can't do anything that violates his character, and God is a God of inflexible justice. And God can't forgive anybody who has broken his law without the penalty for that law breaking to be paid. And therefore, God, in justice, provided his Son to satisfy the debt that our sins demanded. So, well, you mean God couldn't just say, I forgive because he's God? No. No, it would violate his own character. He couldn't do that. Sin has to be paid. Justice has to be served. And God found a way to do that. He is not only just, but he is the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Do you believe in him tonight? Are you rejoicing in him tonight? Do you look forward to the Lord's table, child of God? Time to reflect and think about our Savior and what he did for us, what he did for you. And what he did for us and what he did for you is something you could never do for yourself. You say, well, I could die for my sins. Yes. Anyone who rejects Christ will die for their sins, but their death will be a second death. It'll be spiritual death. It'll be eternal separation from God. How good for God to provide a Savior in His Son to satisfy His justice. Forgiveness is costly. Let's rejoice that God has been willing to endure that cost for sinners like ourselves. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You tonight for this wonderful story of redemption that we see in the life of Joseph. And Lord, it's not so much about Joseph as it is about You. And we thank You for what You're teaching us about Your plan to rescue sinners. And we rejoice in giving us this gospel picture. Yes, Joseph was a man, but he served Your purposes, Your redemptive purposes, as a type, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, prepare our hearts for time around this table as we think about the lifeblood of the Lord Jesus Christ being poured out as payment for sin. And as we think about the body You prepared for Your Son as He came and lived in this world, and lived in this world under the law, that He might fulfill all the demands of the law and earn righteousness for us. Thank You for so great a salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.